here.
Thank you. Same as I always get. I never have a new style. Okay. Good to see everybody tonight. Welcome to Bible class, and as we get settled in, since I've come to realize that our few minutes that we do just before Bible class is actually very scriptural, gives us an opportunity to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And so if there's some things that have happened to you that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get started, why, now's the time.
I'm going to visit my son and his family Thursday.
Oh, okay.
So it's going to be...
Is that around here or up in...
West of Buffalo.
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. And it's Tim, right? And Lynn?
My son is Joshua.
Right, but you're...
So...
The folks have visited.
Yes. They're... Kids' dad is Tom.
Tom, I'm sorry.
Yeah, and they live close by, too, so okay. I'll probably get to see them, too.
All right. I trust they're still plugging away. Good.
Yep.
Good.
All is well.
All right. Okay. Well, Cecil's back with us again. That's good. Good.
It is good.
I hear they're going to be freighting in his medications now. So, that's the way it goes. All right, well, everything's been going okay. Well, good. All right, well, we've got a lot to cover tonight, so we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans 14? And as we have been kind of pausing here to take a look at some things, let's just notice the verses that we're dealing with now. In verse 13, you're all aware of the fact that the first 12 verses is a godly thinking of receiving the instruction of equity. And now we're going to deploy that doctrine, deploy that godly thinking in the details of our lives. And the godly living goes from 13 to the end of the chapter, but we're just going to deal with the little section we're dealing with at hand. Verse 13 again, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. We'll stop right there. Before we get started tonight, is Andrew back there? Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we come together this evening and we give thanks. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had up here to open your word and continue in our study of it. Give thanks for the opportunities that we've had throughout this day to live unto you and put on display the life that we have through Christ. As we follow after the example of Paul, we follow after Christ. And Father, as we come together this evening, we appreciate the many facets of this education that we are receiving. And as we look back over some of the instruction that we've received, we're appreciative of seeing things with a new set of eyes from your perspective. And we appreciate that we're here, Father, to be gaining your heart in these matters so that we can think and that we can feel the way that you do, as if you were here yourself. We just pray these matters presented this evening will continue to build upon our understanding of all of these matters so that we can take these things from here and apply them to every detail of our lives.
All right. Once again, in verses 13, 14, and 15, we're dealing with this inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And we're down now to verse 15. And the first sentence of verse 15 we pretty much dealt with. And we're taking a little pause there to remind ourselves of some things. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, if the weaker brother is grieved, that's a matter that takes place within his own conscience, and therefore you're not properly giving respect and honor to the issue of the edification process of it being by grace through faith. And the meat could be many other things, but in this case it's meat. If you grieve your brother because of your conduct and behavior in his sight, now walkest thou not charitably. And unfortunately, the word charitably seems to be a softened word today that doesn't carry much weight outside of the realm of what you do with charitable organizations, giving to the poor and needy. And it almost becomes a little bit, it's not as powerfully understood as it is here, but that's a powerful, impactful thing to say to a son, that you do not walk charitably. When the parallel doctrine that has been being taught to you by your father in godly edification all through your sanctified position in Christ and through your sanctified edification as a son is the issue of godly love and charity. And because of how powerful of a matter that is to you to be able to make decisions and to be guided by that in the decisions you make as a son in the details of your life, especially when it comes to making judgments and making equitable decisions, those decisions really lay heavily upon some guidance system, because your father's not going to come along and tell you what to do. You're going to have to determine all on your own what is that good and perfect will of God and so forth and so on. So that's a major matter to a son. And so we're stopping right here to remind ourselves of three things. And the first of these is to remind ourselves of that godly love and charity that we have received up to this point. And that takes us to, again, looking at godly love and charity. And there are seven major features that we get here in the book of Romans. We have six of them down so far. In our last lesson, we looked at the opening three, that godly love is selfless, kind, loving kindness, and tender-heartedness, and those are all as they are taught to you in Romans 12:3, selflessness, in Romans 12:9, loving kindness, in Romans 12:13, the tender-heartedness. I stress that because this is not just the kind of, even though the terms are all used by the world, this is not the world's love, it's not the world's charity, this is the love and charity of your Heavenly Father, and it did not exist. That did not exist until the effectual working of those passages did their job in your inner man. So tonight, without any other review, we come to the next one. And if you'll come back with me to Romans chapter 12, if you come back there to Romans chapter 12, which isn't all that far back, it may be time-wise, but not exactly all that far back in your Bible. The next one that we ran on to is the issue that godly love and charity, godly love is meekness. Meekness. And that's as taught in Romans 12, 17, and 19. And also, you could also put in there, and I think I have at some time, Romans 13, 3 as well. So, as again, my challenge is to not reteach everything, but to hit the highlights. And when I went through and looked at the work that we did on each one of these, there's a massive amount of information. And so trying to pick some things to bring this back to your thinking and to your mind, as you're going through this, the information here as you get your instruction of godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, here in verse 13 of Romans chapter 12, you came down through the first eight verses, and that comprised your first component of godly wisdom. Then the second component was verses 9 and 10. And those two components, the first two features of godly love, were developed and were created. Selflessness, godly selflessness, and godly loving kindness. Those two had to go together and work together. They could not be dissimilated. As you took that godly love out into the workaday world in verses 9 and 10, in verses 11 and 12, you were able to utilize that, and what emerged out of that was the issue of tenderheartedness. Once that tenderheartedness was there, and verse 13 especially, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, you go on down through the information, and verse 16 ends your initial basic instruction of godly wisdom. Justice begins in verse 17. A shift takes place there. And in verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then you move on into chapter 13 with more on the issue of godly justice. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural, for there is no power, singular, but of God, for the powers, plural, that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Well, one of the things that comes out of this issue, especially verse 17, verse 19 of Romans chapter 12, is the godly feature, the godly love feature of meekness. Meekness. And meekness is something that we were dealing with for quite a while. And let me see. Let's go to this. When it comes to meekness, what is meekness? What is, a lot of people have trouble with meekness. We noted that Noah Webster in Webster's 1828 dictionary talked about meekness and defined it in its primary sense as something mild of temper. By the way, the word actually comes from the etymology of the word meekness actually comes from the issue of liquid flowing liquid, or to melt. And that gave the idea of something mild in temper, something soft, something gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. And that's really where the word developed, as they were using it in 1611 when the translators used it. The idea of given to forbearance under injuries. The OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, also picks up on the gentle, courteous, kind issue. Free from haughtiness, it says, and self-will. Free from haughtiness and self-will. Humble and submissive. Patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. And that's good as well, that last issue. Patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. Now, a lot of times people don't define the word meekness properly, and they oftentimes make it out to be something as a bad kind of thing, that's a bad thing to be or to have, that it's kind of a stain on your character, because when meekness is used improperly, some folks always describe a person as being meek. They usually mean wishy-washy or weak in some way. And that's not at all what the word means. We have that little catchy phrase that we often use, meekness is not weakness. And that is very true. And what is meant by that is someone who is meek is not someone who by nature is either inept or a weak sister, or somebody who is timid, indecisive, and undependable. Someone who's easily cracks down under pressure, cracks up under pressure, up or down. In fact, oftentimes the way meek is misused is that it's, we used to have an expression that someone was milquetoast. They were easily softened. Milquetoast is, toast is easily softened by milk. It's just a way to describe bad, undesirable traits and characters that they just kind of wilt in the face of opposition and adversity. But that's not at all what meekness is, and we studied that out pretty well. In fact, meekness is actually something that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He described himself that way, and he was anything but milquetoast. Actually, meekness is, as we oftentimes say, some people would define it as strength, actually, under control. Even the Lord, as I say, described himself that way when he said, "Take ye my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart," over in Matthew chapter 11. And the misuse of the word is often used to describe kind of the 90-pound weakling who couldn't, you know, he always gets sand kicked in his face, and he couldn't express power or might even if he wanted to. But that's not the case. In fact, like going to those reliable synonym dictionaries that we often go to, Charles Smith said that, now don't write all this down, because we're going to get to, this is just a reminder, but I think Smith's and Crabb's synonyms are both really good when it comes to seeing these shades of meaning difference. Charles Smith, in his synonyms discriminated, said meekness differs from mildness and gentleness and softness, and being never applied like them to the deportment, but only to the temper or character. But with the world at large, it is not in favor, whence has been imposed upon it the idea of excessive submissiveness and an absence of that spirit which more readily finds admiration. That's a fancy way of saying it just got watered down to being milquetoast. It may be observed that meekness at least excludes obstinacy as well as pride, and that's true. It excludes obstinacy as well as pride. While persons who have softness in manner are often found by no means wanting in self-will, meekness results from the absence of arrogant self-will or self-assertion. It is the quality which meets not violence with violence. That's why it comes out of that passage we just read, especially verses 19, 17, and 19 of chapter 12. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, as it says, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Charles Smith picks up on that. He says, it is the quality which meets not violence with violence, or force with force, or clamor with clamor, but endures provocation and submits to wrong. George Crabb, meekness consists not only of an unresisting, but a forgiving temper, a temper that is unruffled by injuries and provocations. And I like how Noah Webster, Charles Smith, the Oxford English Dictionary, and George Crabb, they cannot discuss this when it gets down to the nitty-gritty here. As you go down, given to forbearance under injuries, patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. None of these guys can describe or discuss the word meekness without injecting into the definition something to do with justice. You somehow have been injured or wronged, and sometimes even in a legal sense. But this is why meekness comes out in your instruction in justice. And the truth is, you can't be meek unless you have a just cause or a just right to expend some of your authority or some of your power. You've got to be in the context. Meekness doesn't come out unless you're in a legal context, a legal environment where you have been, whether, and when I say legal, I'm not just talking about the law of the land, but you have been, by all, even if it was brought before a judge, it would be considered you've been legally harmed or wronged. And you have now power and you have authority, and you can spend some of it and expend some of it for this just cause, for this right cause, and therefore you've got a just cause or a just right, you've got a right to seek some kind of retribution or to seek compensation or to seek recompense, to seek justice. That's the bottom line. Something's happened to you and you have the power and the position and the authority to seek justice, to get justice. In other words, meekness is not the unwillingness to do something like that. Rather, meekness is the containment. This is what it gets down to. Let me erase this. Meekness is the containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason, and we know that reason, for some reason is more important and more meaningful. That's why you're meek. Meekness, as a feature of godly love and charity, is something that your Father has generated within you that makes it so that when you stand, having been offended, having been had some kind of injury done to you, that you would have every right for redress. That's a word that our founding fathers used. And there wouldn't be a person in the world that would say you were wrong to get your just deserts or get justice for what was done to you. But you as a son, you see a course of action that is more important and more meaningful than for you to press the just issue of recompense or retribution or justice. Meekness comes into play when, and that reason for a son always has to do with his position that he has been put in Christ. And for whatever that reason is, it has to do with his being his Father's son and operating the way his Father taught him in that situation. It could be in the realm of godly edifying. That reason is more important and more meaningful than me trying to get my pound of flesh. But that became a really good working definition for meekness. And therefore, and we studied out tons of stuff on this and talked about it. All I'm trying to do is remind you of it. And I'm also watching my clock really close because I've got to give at least the last half of the session to the next one. So meekness is the, and does that bring some things back into your thinking? Okay. That's all we're looking for, is refreshing our thinking, getting it fresh. Meekness is the character of godly love that is displayed by a properly educated son in the realm of justice when injustice has been done to him. So what it comes down to is this. When a properly educated and trained son of our Heavenly Father receives some dirt done to him and some evil done to him by those who he deals with on a daily basis, when it's in his rights, fully within his right, fully within his power to recompense it back, to pay it back in kind, he rather contains his rights and contains his power to pay back in kind in order to pursue an action that is more important to him, and that is to deal with the one who has done him dirt and evil on the basis of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Why do I say that? That's exactly right. Where does that verse come from?
2:4.
Yeah. Man, you're getting to be an expert in Romans. You think you've been under it for 20 years. That's right. Yeah, go back there to Romans 2:4. You know this passage very well. This is also one of those verses that makes it so that people realize something is going on very far different today than what was going on in God's program with Israel when Jesus was ramping up for the day of the Lord's wrath, and the wrath was going to be poured out, and the tribulation was going to take place, and all that stuff in the book of the Revelation was all going to take place. This is far different than that. He says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, the goodness of God, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And this is where in chapter 2 you're dealing with the doctrine of your justification and those who would object to having to stand before the judgment of God and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the offer of by grace through faith and on terms of his salvation. He's despising the riches of the goodness. That's the characteristic of my father today. That's what he's been doing. In fact, when he's no longer that, that's the end of this dispensation. If somebody wants to know, when will the rapture take place? When God is no longer that. And that wrath that has been building up and is still as red hot boiling as it was on the day Stephen was stoned is going to then all be poured out. But until then, that's how he's operating. And so we operate on that same basis of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing, and here's the important, this is the more important some reason, more important course of action, knowing that the goodness of God leads that person to repentance, to change his mind. And it's far more important for you to provide things honest in the sight of all men, which is another passage that we dealt with, providing things honest in the sight of all men. The course that you're going to take is to put the honest and true reality of who you are in Christ on display. That's a son operating with meekness. And when a son receives opposition and resistance and evil from his enemy, when he has the right, the power to avenge himself, and rather contains that right and power in order to pursue a course of action more important to him than avenging his own cause, he puts wrath in its proper place. He puts it out in the day of the Lord's wrath, where it belongs. And he pursues a course of action that's going to provide for the softening of his enemy. That's what all that heaping coals of fire on his head is all about. Softening his heart, softening the enemy's thing in order to keep the door of opportunity to present the gospel of Christ to him always open. And if he responds positively to it, to no longer then be your enemy. He no longer become, and more important than that, that's more important than a son avenging himself. That's a son operating with meekness. And when you live under the government that does stupid, evil, wicked, and vile things to him, to you, to me, and you have the right, you have the power. This idea of, if you're a good Christian, you're going to get a sign and you're going to protest. Good Christians do not get signs and protest. Well, they may be good in their own eyes, but certainly not. It's not the biblical way to handle these issues. I mean, they make Jesus out to be almost to the point where was Jesus? I mean, the disciples should have all been like marching around. Let's have a march. March around the cross with signs. By the way, Jesus did not receive just one unfair trial. He received six unfair trials in one night. He received six unfair, unjust trials. And not one time did he ever protest it and say, "This is unfair." A son contains his rights, his power to redress. And you know, I'm not talking about, I don't have time to go into every detail that we went over. But the issue is, whenever there's a course before you that can be taken that keeps that door open, when a son has the power and rights to resist and oppose, he becomes, more often than not, when that takes place, you become violent. And you see it. They call them marches. They call them protests. They're riots. These things evolve into violence. And even during Jesus' time, they had people around like that. They were called zealots in the Lord's day. Even one of his apostles, Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, was of this Jewish political party that didn't hesitate to use violence and force to achieve its ends. A son is rather going to contain his rights and power to redress and resist and oppose the powers that be in order to pursue a course of action more important to him. And this sounds crazy unless you get the doctrine that really makes this effectually work. This is just, all I'm doing is reminding you of it. But a son lets his soul be subject unto the higher powers because he knows that power contains, he knows and maintains this thing called the ordinance of God, which is going to lead us into the next feature of godly love and charity. The ordinance of God and the ministers of God that make up its offices and positions have the authority and right to take his life. That's what your government has. It has the right to take your life if necessary, and God won't do anything to stop them from doing that himself. And the continuation of the ordinance of God and all that it means is more important to a son than resisting and opposing that government. Who cares about all the trashy things, the stupid, ungodly, meaningless, inconsequential things you can get yourself wrapped up in as you read newspapers today and listen to, get all bombarded with news telling you what's going on in your local government, and this is what's going on in your state government, your national government, and the UN. Whoopee. There is something far greater at stake, and it's called here the ordinance of God. And that, when you've got the opportunity to, as we studied on out, do things like pay your taxes, a properly educated son does not bellyache about taxes. And people, well, what if they? I can't go on. I got my clock is done. I got. What if they're using my taxes for abortion? It's not on you. That's on them. They'll answer for it, not you. You will never answer for that. So relax. We produce something here that probably doesn't exist anywhere else on earth. A happy taxpayer. But you're paying them for that reason. The ordinance of God. That's a son operating with meekness. All right, well, that leads us nicely to the next one. The fifth major feature of godly love and charity. Going back to our little chart here, and that is benevolent goodness. I read through those first seven verses of chapter 13, which deal with another major component of justice. And what I want to do is just run through the issue of benevolent goodness. And that's as taught in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Meekness and benevolent goodness kind of draw off of some similar verses. But for time's sake tonight, I'm going to have to try to get through this. That was just a little reminder of meekness. And boy, was it just a little reminder. But when we came to the final of the five core features of godly love and charity, they came out of our understanding of chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which was a really interesting portion of Scripture that a lot of times gets abused in many, many different ways. And as I noted as we read through it, there are some things that some people just don't ever appreciate or understand. Why does he say in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural, and then turn right around and say, but there is no power but of God, and then he turns right around and pluralizes again, for the powers that be are ordained of God. And what is this thing in verse 2? If you resist the power, that's singular again. He doesn't say if you resist the powers or powers that be. He said the power singular. Resisteth the ordinance of God. And that's serious because it says they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Well, along with all of this comes the understanding of verse 3 especially. Notice how many times the word good is used through that. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. And this is where we've got to understand what godly, benevolent goodness is all about. And benevolence is the direct opposite of malevolent. That probably didn't help. But benevolence is just it's the bend or disposition to do good, to the desire to promote the happiness of others. Let me see something here. Let's see. I think I've got... Yeah. Well, we'll get to that one. Let's see this one. Yeah. It's the desire or bend of your will to administrate God, your Heavenly Father's goodness to His creatures. We'll get to this in just a moment. But let's get back to the benevolent issue is one where if something's benevolent, it's especially the benevolence of God is one of his, as Webster said, moral attributes. That attribute which delights in the happiness of intelligent beings, and he included in that God is love. So that benevolence and love really go together. And like I said, there in verse 3 of Romans chapter 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And note that we have to understand what those good works are. All right, so when you're in verse 3, the rulers, those are governmental rulers. The rulers, he says, are not a terror to good works. So what are the good works that he's talking about? Well, we went back and looked at that, and it's very clear that those are works of peace and quietness and orderliness. In other words, they're the exact opposite of violence. The exact opposite of violence. And the rulers of any government. Remember when we studied this, we studied the fact that there are certain things that every single government on the face of the earth has in common. And if you were saved, if you were justified unto eternal life, sanctified unto functional life, and you were living in a country as a son, I don't care what nation it is, it does not matter. I don't care if it's North Korea or Afghanistan or China or the United States, which has its parallel problems. You can successfully live as a son there. And even Kim Jong-il, that little goofed up, bad haircut little guy, he too, that the government of North Korea has within that government the ordinance of God. It's there. They may not know it or recognize it, but it's still there. Every government on the face of this earth since the flood has had this in common. So it doesn't matter. You remember when we studied this, one of the hot topics that came out of this wasn't so much the doctrine we were learning, it was the what if I would have known all this in 1776. Remember that? Which side would I have been on? That seemed to be the most important thing in most people's thinking. Would I have been on the Patriot side, or would have I sided with the king? I'm not answering that for you. But rulers of government at any time are not a terror to works of peace and quietness and orderliness. And that's a constant. That's the way it's been since the beginning, from the flood all the way to now, and that's the way it always will be. When we went through all of this, let me see here what I want to do here. Now, one of the things that I want to do for a moment, I mentioned this ordinance of God. And I may have put this on the wrong page, but that's okay. I'm looking at my time, and I'm saying I'm never going to get this all in. All right. Let's go back and look at something. when it comes to benevolent goodness and seeing that feature of godly love come out in connection with justice, along with the meekness issue, we had to come and understand some things about the way God structured his creation. And so I can see that I think I'm only going to be able to do this, so we'll see. When God first created, he determined that he was going to, before he ever created, before he even brought anything into existence, he had determined how he was going to deal with his creation, how he was going to handle his creation. And one of the things that he does here, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural, for there is no power but of God. And one of the things that we had to do is we had to go back and we had to understand something. I can't reteach all this. I'm just going to, but it is important because you've got to be able to see, remember what that ordinance of God is all about. Before God ever created even the, before he ever created anything, he determined that the way in which he was going to handle his creation. And he was going to handle it by means of what's called power, singular. And what he was going to do is, with everything he was going to create, he was going to put a set of controls on it. And that's what that power is talking about. It's being able to control his creation. He's going to control it all. And he's going to have a means by which he will control creation with the view to getting his business done with his creation. And that's your power, singular. And it's governing power. He's going to govern it. He's going to put controls in place whereby this power, this governing power, is going to control it. Now, that's important because that was determined to be the case and was put into place before sin ever entered. That's an important issue because most people think about governmental power only in the face of wrongdoers. That you've got to have, well, you've got to have a government. You've got to have some way. I don't care if you've got a little town. You've got to have some way to be able to control people, to be able to have some law and order, right? The power that God put into place precedes sin. But what my understanding is what he did at a particular point, why you get singular and plural here, God has you think about this power, this controlling, governing power, singularly as it existed. And then because of a series of circumstances, he's going to come along and he's going to fracture that power. When he fractures his power, it doesn't weaken that power. But he was able to fracture that power. And then he was able to put it into the terms of many powers. And really, this is what you get, these powers plural, after the flood. And before the flood, we had this singular power. After the flood, he fractured his power and then put it in the hands of nations of human government. And just as another reminder, going back to the time in which God created, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's heaven singular. Should not be plural. If somebody tries to argue the Hebrew dual there, and say that should be plural because of the Hebrew dual, they do not know the rules of Hebrew grammar for the dualistic use. It should be singular. God created the heaven and the earth. There was no sin for at least a little bit. For a little while, there was no sin. And my understanding is that power was there. So it can't be just the idea of trying to control bad things, sin, evil, wickedness, violence, and all of that. There's got to be another reason for that power, and there is. Now, we can that is true now on this side of sin. But this power existed even before sin existed. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I have no idea what it looked like. I can't even pretend to know what it looked like. And I'm sure the earth didn't look like that. And my representation of heaven is just some color back there because I don't know what it looked like. There was a lot of water around. I do know that. And then, of course, what happened, that power is how God determined to put a set of controls on everything that he did. But then, as you well know, as you read through those 6 days of creation, there's one day that God does not say it was good. Day two. God does not say day two was good. He says that all the rest of them were good. In fact, when he gets to the rest, he doubles down on it. But anyway, if that was when Lucifer falls and sin comes into their heavenly realm first, right? Sometime before day four, probably day two. But Lucifer becomes the Satan of God, the adversary of God. Sin enters into the heavenly places. So then when God sets all of the luminaries, sets the sun, the moon, the stars into the firmament on day four, we have the creature now with these governmental positions that are under fire and being usurped by the adversary, and his cohorts now are starting to have an effect upon the heavenly realm. We know that evil existed before that, not only because of some of the things that we know from Paul, but we also know that on day six, when God tells Adam about the garden, he tells him to keep it. And if he's going to keep it, there's an enemy. Keep it is keep it from somebody who's trying to take it. So he knew that there was sin, and that he knew there was good and evil. Adam did. But anyway, that's another story. I want to try to at least get my charts up here. So we have Adam, and what God does with Adam as the monarch of the earth, he takes the power singular and he gives it into Adam's hands. So Adam now has dominion over everything. By the way, Adam was the richest man who ever lived. He owned it all. He makes Donald Trump look like a piker. He makes Bill Gates look like he's poor in comparison. He owned everything. All the diamonds, all the gold, all the silver, everything. He was the monarch of the earth. But he was vested with this power from God, and you've got to understand, appreciate again, the way God views things. He, as you learn from Peter calls this period between Adam and the flood, the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. This is the old world order. And during that time, and it's only from Genesis chapter 3, actually, but Genesis chapter 1, we'll say, through Genesis chapter 6, you have a flood coming along now. This old world, this world of the ungodly, quickly moved to the point where mankind had become so ungodly that God had to step in and judge it. And he judged it by the flood, where he kills off all of the human beings on the earth and all of the animals on the earth, save and the fowl. Save eight persons and the ones that are on the ark. Once that takes place, God does something. In Genesis chapter 9, if you pay careful attention, you find out in this new world order, and I'm using that in the sense that as the Father views it, he makes a lot of adjustments to men, he makes adjustments to the earth, he makes adjustments to the heavenly realm. But one of the things he does is to give man a higher sense of justice here than he had here. And because of that, God then was able to, what we commonly call, institute human government. And when he institutes human government, that's where he no longer is going to take that singular power and give it, but he's going to fracture his power, and those powers, plural, are out here in the hands of multiple nations in their governmental existences. They now have the power, those are powers, plural, that came from this original power. And what I'm after tonight is to get to the issue that when God established every governmental power as the means of doing something that led to the flood. And one of the things that was going to have to happen now was man had quickly evolved to the point where when we studied this out and looked at Genesis 6 and God describing the old world, the world of the ungodly, he described it as totally violent. He uses the expression of violence. So what he's now going to do is put some things into effect, and one of those of many things he did was to fracture its power, and it doesn't fracture it in the sense of making it weak. It fractures in the sense of multiplying it, and it's going to start retarding. It's going to start causing the violence that ensued in the old world to become, to get to that point, it's going to take a much, much, much longer period for that to happen. And so God established in every governmental power as a means of maintaining that, a means of ultimately keeping man's ability to be violent under control. And that's the ordinance of God. Every single government on earth since the flood and until this dispensation of grace ends, every single government, good, bad, or indifferent, evil as can be, Hitler's government, I don't care what government you point to, every single government, and they're not even all that aware of it. They wouldn't call it that. But that's what God calls it. The ordinance of God is to keep man's violence to some degree. Some do a really crappy job of it, but they all attend to it. And to keep that violence under check and under control. But what was critical for us to understand and appreciate, and I know we've veered off a little bit from benevolent goodness, but we needed to get this to get to that. By carrying out the ordinance of God, by these nations, these governments carrying that out, and by keeping man's ability to be violent under control, and again, I'm not going to argue the fact that some do a really good job of it, some do horrible, and there's those in all the way in between. But the fact is, every government that's ever existed has that as its primary goal. But here's the kicker. God isn't doing that. God didn't establish government with the fractured powers just so that man would not be violent on the earth. But what that does, it allows God to be able to continue to successfully carry out his business in the long term. And he's going to go all the way to the day of his wrath. That means the cross has got to take place. This was an end run, trying to end run the cross. This is going to allow all of his business to take place in the long term. And by God endowing every governing and controlling power that he ordained with this ordinance, this established means of maintaining order, God has ingeniously made it so that the violence that so characterized that old world, the world that then was, man's ability to become violent, the earth was filled, it says in Genesis, with violence. To such a degree that God had to step in and judge man, the animals, the earth by means of the flood, the powers that be, possessing the ordinance of God, put into place measures by which man's return to that old world state of violence will be, like I said, slowed way down. In fact, it will never quite reach that same state or condition again, at least it won't until God has successfully conducted his business with the earth. And rulers of any government, therefore, are not terrors to good works. Back to our Romans passage. And what happened then was, we to build upon that and bring the issue of benevolent goodness in, is to understand and appreciate, let's go back to this chart. Let's take a segment of this chart, a little tiny segment. like right here, from here to here, and that's not drawn to scale. All right, let's take this same chart and look at the first week, the first 2 weeks Adam, or that God had his creation. This is essentially the same chart, but what it's showing you is this odd aspect that comes, actually gets put into Israel's own calendar, their own calendar, and their God's program with them, where they have, of all their feasts, they have one unique feast, and it's a feast that has two Sabbaths involved, and it's called the second Sabbath after the first. And that Feast of Tabernacles is designed to be a memorial of this event. So we have the 6 days of creation. On day seven, God rests, and it's called the Sabbath. And he does two things to that Sabbath that makes it very important to know that he's going to use it. And he's going to use it the very next seventh day, which would be on the 14th day of creation. And if my understanding is correct, and I believe it is, what he intended to do was the second Sabbath after the first was to bring his residence down to earth. That meant that the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, was God's residence, was to come down and be put on those beams of his habitation that he laid, and it was going to be down here on the earth on the 14th day after creation, the second Sabbath after the first. But we know that that didn't happen, because Satan struck. And when you go back and you pay attention to what God does with Adam, we may talk about this on Sunday, as he deals with Adam as a son, and he does deal with Adam as a son, and he gives Adam work to do. One of the jobs Adam had to do was to name all the animals. And Adam knew that he was not naming pets. He didn't name one Fido, and name this one Rover, and this one, I don't know what all. He named them because he knew, and God knew, that he didn't create those things just to be pets. He created those things for man to use to labor with him in what he was doing. And he could speak to some of them, and some of them could speak to him. You'll notice when, in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to tempt Eve and spoke to her, she didn't go, "Bah!" and go running off saying, "This crazy animal's talking to me." She didn't do that at all. It's almost like, some of them can talk. I'm not saying they all could, but some of them could talk. People were like, "Wow, monkeys can make sign language." No kidding. Where's science been? And one day we're going to be able to utilize them that way again. But once that was done and God's first order of business was completed, Adam knew that was just the beginning. There was another ordinance, there was another order of his business that was going to be taking place out here, and he couldn't do all that by himself. And therefore God had to create woman to be a helpmeet for him. But my point in all this, to bring this to a close and to get us kind of back to benevolent goodness, as we studied this out, what we found was, even when it was the power singular that Adam was operating with, and the ordinance of God was given to him, so that, and he was going to utilize that power, rather, to be able to conduct God's business with all of his creation, there's a term that God repeatedly uses, and it's the term goodness. And what he was actually doing was, he gave Adam power to organize creation so that it could begin to receive the goodness of God. And that set the precedent for what that power, even when it got fractured into powers, was still going to do. And when it comes to us, therefore, getting back to our little definition, goodness is the term God uses to summarize everything about himself in connection with everything he wants to be to the creatures he created in his creation. He wants to be good to them. And he wants to extend his goodness to them. And they were to be prepared to receive that goodness. Adam's job and labor with the Father was to get that done. And when it comes to us, sonship, godly sonship, benevolent goodness is our desire. It's benevolent. It's the bend of our will to administrate God, your Heavenly Father's goodness to his creatures. That's what your benevolent goodness is about. You have a connection that runs all the way back to the original power that God utilized when he created in the first place. And because you intelligently understand what the ordinance of God is, and that now after sin has entered into this world, the ordinance of God is governmental power to maintain man's ability to keep man's ability to be violent under control. It's not just so that we won't get our house burned down, but it's because we know that God is going to continue to successfully carry out his business in the long term because of that. And you will never, ever, ever, as a son, do anything to strike against the ordinance of God. Because you know, just as Paul said, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And remember, this was back when Obama was president, and we had to begin to get a new set of eyes to be able to look through our representatives and look through all the cesspool of what Washington is, the swamp, and look through all the people that sit in positions and all of that, to look past all of that. And I think it's fantastic that when Jesus stood before Pilate, he's in a justice situation. And Pilate made the mistake of trying to challenge Jesus, of all people, with the issue of power. And he looked Jesus in the eye and he said, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you?" Then Jesus gave him a Bible class on power and basically told him, "You have no idea where your power comes from or what it's for." A son has a set of eyes that can look right through all that garbage and all the garbage that sits in those powers. And what he sees sitting there in that brilliant glory is the ordinance of God. And if you were living in North Korea, you could see that. A son would see that through all that evil government, because it's there. We even went back and looked at Paul as he stood in positions of justice, where he did a lot of things, but he never resisted the ordinance of God. In fact, Paul would lay his head on a chopping block one day because he would not resist the ordinance of God. Now, that shouldn't make you sit there and think, "Well, what should I do in this situation? What should I do in that situation?" We've discussed all of that. We've gone through all of that. And that's your job, is to figure that out. But how do I do this without resisting the ordinance? Welcome to the sonship. All right. We didn't get through near what I wanted to do, but just trying to remind you of some things. I've got page after page after page. Well, I don't know if that's good enough, but I think we're going to let it go. Any questions or comments? Do you remember this stuff?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. You should. Yeah. All right.
It's a nice refresher.
Yeah. That's all it's intended to be. Is just a refresher, so that when we look at that God in love and charity chart, we remember each one of those things never existed. I may have been meek in the world's eyes and selfless in the world's eyes and kind in the world's eyes or tender or whatever, but I wasn't. That's what that characteristic and feature of my Heavenly Father's love never existed in me until those words brought it into existence. The effectual working of those words is what did that. Okay. I think Mary's right involved in this doctrine right now. So.
Up to 12, 13, and 6 years ago we taught it.
6 years ago?
Because this morning you said that it had been 35 years since you were saved and you gave your testimony, and that would, you said it was in 1977?
Yep.
Is that correct?
Yep. Yeah, March of 77, and Cindy was just a week or so behind me. We sat in the same church, heard the same gospel from the same pastor, and I believe, and then she came along about a week or so later, wasn't it? Or same time? Was it the same day? So, yeah.
The match is pretty close.
Well, that's trying to put together tons and tons and tons and tons of information, but just a way of a little refresher course. So, all right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of refreshing ourselves on these important matters that have gone to make up our godly love and charity, which is no small matter at all. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and all that you have provided for us there, not just to justify us, but to sanctify us and to give us the opportunity and the ability to be able to functionally live unto you and produce fruit unto holiness. We just pray, Father, that we continue as in our conformity to the image of Christ so that your words will effectually live and abide in us and become the actual epistle of Christ in this world today. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to enlighten us with your word and that that it continues to be written upon our hearts as we settle each matter out with you and again become more and more usable and to your honor, your glory, and your pleasure. For we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.